Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
One thing we preachers learned sooner, hopefully, rather than later, is the importance of illustrations in our messages. You know, long after people forget the content of a message, they still remember the illustrations. I see that all of the time. Somebody will call the church requesting a message of mine, and they'll say, "No, we don't remember the title, we don't remember the scripture reference, and we're not even sure what the pastor was talking about. But we want that sermon," and then they'll give an illustration I use. That sermon, somebody asked recently, "What was that sermon where the pastor talked about the man who had the birthday party for all the prostitutes in town?" That's the message we were on. Somebody asked me about that last week. I couldn't remember what the message was, but they remembered the illustration. A preacher of yesteryear said, "Illustrations are like windows that throw light on an otherwise dark subject." That's why it's important to use illustrations. The Apostle Paul was a master communicator. He understood the importance of illustrations. And that's why right in the middle of this section of Romans, which is a theological treatise, he uses illustrations to drive home his point. And we see two of those illustrations in today's passage. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4 as we begin looking at good news that's good, but it's not new. Now, remember last time we came to that second major division in the book of Romans. For the first 2.5 chapters, Paul has been talking about our unrighteousness before God. The fact is, all of us are unrighteous. We do not have a right standing with God. But beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul is going to explain how we can have a right standing righteousness from God. And remember, the hinge verse is chapter 3, verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Paul is going to talk about how we can have a right standing with God. Now, let me summarize what we looked at last time in those 11 verses from verse 21 to the end of chapter 3. You all remember everything I said last week, don't you? Well, just in case you don't, write down these three comments or statements that Paul makes. First of all, he said God's righteousness, a right standing with God, is offered as a gift. It's a gift, not a reward. Paul says it's a gift. Secondly, God's righteousness is based on the work of Jesus Christ. Contrary to what a lot of people think, God's forgiveness does not mean that he simply turns his back and plays like we never sinned. It doesn't mean he looks away. Yes, it takes work to earn a right relationship with God. It's just not our work, it's Christ's work. And our righteousness is based on what Christ has done for us. Remember those three words we looked at last week in this section that describe what Christ's death accomplished for us? It resulted in our redemption, buying us out of the slave market of sin. Remember that word, redemption? It resulted, secondly, in propitiation, the satisfaction of God's requirements. When Christ died, he not only redeemed us, remember the triangle, he also propitiated, satisfied God the Father. And thirdly, it resulted in our justification. God, because of what Christ did for us, has justified us. He's declared us not guilty in the great courtroom of heaven. God's righteousness is based on the work of Christ. Number three, God's righteousness, a right standing with God, is received through faith. Now, we are not saved by faith. We are saved through faith. And there's a big difference. Remember the illustration I used last week of the television cable? That cable in and of itself can never produce a picture. It is a channel from the transmitter to the receiver. It's the same way with faith. It doesn't matter how much or little faith you have. Faith is not what saves you. We're saved by the work of Christ. Faith is the channel by which I receive God's forgiveness into my life. The key verse is in chapter 3, verse 28. Paul says, "For we maintain that a man is justified, that is, declared not guilty by faith apart from the works of the law." I can tell by looking at you what some of you are thinking. Okay, Pastor, tell us something we don't know. Tell us something new. I mean, if you've grown up in an evangelical home or an evangelical church, you've heard that all of your life, haven't you? That salvation is based on grace and not works. But you need to understand, you and I are in a minority in believing that. The majority of the world today, the majority of the religious world does not accept that. They believe that we are declared righteous before God, not by grace, but through our works. And that's not only true today, it's always been that way. Most people have believed that. Most people in Paul's day believed that. The Jews believed that to whom Paul was writing. That was a novel concept to them, that salvation was through grace and not works. Now, as we'll see in a moment, it's always been that way. That's always been God's plan, even in the Old Testament. But the Jews had perverted that to believe that somehow they played a role in their justification. And so when Paul comes along saying, well, no, God's righteousness is not a reward, but it is a gift based on the work of Christ, they thought that was heresy. To give you an illustration of what that was like to them, just imagine that I stood up today and said, I have a new revelation from God. For 2,000 years, you've heard that people are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but I'm here to tell you God has revealed to me a new way to be saved. Today, if you want to be saved, you don't need to trust in Christ as Savior. Instead, go stand on your head in the corner for 30 minutes and say abracadabra 100 times, and you'll be right with God. How would you respond to that message, that new message? About the same way that the Jews were responding to Paul's message of righteousness being by grace and not by works. And so Paul says, salvation, justification is not a reward, it is a gift for those who trust in Christ. And to illustrate that truth, Paul goes back to the Old Testament and uses two illustrations with which his readers would be very familiar. First of all, he says, consider the life of Abraham. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Remember, there's no chapter division in the original text. This is all part of the same sermon. Paul has presented the truth, and now he's going to illustrate that salvation is through grace and not works. He says in verse 1, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Let me say a word about Abraham's importance to the Jews. Abraham was to the Jews what George Washington is to those of us who are Americans. He was the father of their nation. There was no one more righteous or important than Abraham. Remember that when Jesus started questioning the righteousness of the Pharisees, what did they say? They said, well, don't question us. Are we not descendants of Abraham? Is there anyone greater than Abraham? They revered Abraham, and one reason they revered Abraham was because of his righteousness, his obedience to God. His life was a testimony of obedience to God. If anybody could earn salvation, surely it was Abraham. Just consider what he did. In Genesis 12, God called him to leave everything and everyone familiar to go to a new land. And Abraham uprooted his family and everything he knew, and he went straight to this country that God promised to show him. Or think about in Genesis 13, in order to keep peace in his family, he gave the greater land to Lot and allowed him to dwell in the choice land. Or think about in Genesis 18, when God announced his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, it was righteous Abraham who prayed for God's intervention. But the greatest example of Abraham's obedience was in chapter 22 of Genesis, when God said, I want you to take your son, the son whom you love, Isaac, and I want you to offer him as a burnt sacrifice. By the way, you know the Muslims have changed that. The Muslims said it really wasn't Isaac, it was Ishmael. They have a way of changing the text, but the text says it was Isaac. Isaac was the one whom Abraham was willing to offer. And at the last moment, God provided the sacrifice. If any man could be saved by righteousness, his righteous act, surely it was Abraham. And many Jews believe that's exactly how Abraham was made right with God. In the Jewish apocryphal book called Ecclesiasticus, it said that Abraham became right with God because of his obedience. In the book of the Jubilees, the writer says, quote, Abraham was perfect in all of his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. So Paul says, if you doubt me that salvation is by grace and not works, let's consider the story of Abraham. He says in verse 2 of Romans 4, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Paul is saying, if indeed Abraham was made right with God by his works, then my argument goes to pot. That's what it says in the original Greek. It goes to pot. That's the idea. So what does the scripture say about the way Abraham was justified? Look at verse 3. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it, his belief, was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, that word reckon, let me say a word about it. That's a Texas word, isn't it? I reckon it's going to rain this afternoon. We reckon things all the time in Texas. But that's not the way the word is used here. It's not a slang term. The word reckon is an accounting term. It literally means to place to the account of. The scripture says, and Abraham, when he believed God, Abraham's belief was deposited in his spiritual bank account as righteousness. Now, what is he talking about? When did Abraham believe and it was counted to him as righteousness? We're going to talk about this more next week, but let me give you the summary version of it. Turn back for just a second. Hold your place here and turn to Genesis chapter 15. This is the account of how Abraham was justified, made right with God. You remember the setting? Abraham had just had a successful war against the kings of the east in which he rescued his no-good nephew Lot, and he risked his own life to do so. But after the successful win over the kings of the east, Abraham began to fear that they would come back against him in retaliation. And so God gives him this word of reassurance in chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. What reward is that? It is the reward of a great nation that God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, remember, God said, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. He said, don't worry, Abraham, in chapter 15, I'm still going to keep my promise to you. And Abraham began to argue with God, said, how are you going to do that? I'm an old man. My wife is an old woman. How am I going to be the father of anything, much less a great nation? So God said to Abraham, come outside with me. He took Abraham outside. He pointed into the heavens, and God said, as numerous as the stars in heaven are, so numerous will be your descendants. And what was Abraham's response? Verse 6 of chapter 15. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed that God would fulfill his promise. And the moment he believed in God's promise, God took that faith of Abraham, and in the great accounting room of heaven, he exchanged it for righteousness. Now, as we're going to see next week, when did this event occur? The timing's important. It happened 13 years before Abraham was circumcised. It happened 400 years before God gave the law to Abraham, which means Abraham was declared righteous before his circumcision, that is, before he went through a religious ritual. He was declared righteous before there was even a law to obey 400 years later. It was through faith that Abraham was declared not guilty before God. I want you to notice two things I observe about Abraham's salvation or justification. Write this down. First of all, Abraham's salvation was received through faith. It was received through faith. Again, like us, it wasn't based on faith, but it was received through faith. Faith in what? Well, the immediate context is Abraham believed God's promise that he would be the father of a great nation. But I think Abraham's faith was in something more than just the fact that he would be the father of a lot of people one day. In that promise of descendants was the promise of a deliverer, someone who would deliver humanity from their sin. Abraham believed that. Abraham believed that one of his descendants would be the deliverer who would forever end the curse of mankind. It was that same deliverer that Adam and Eve were looking forward to. They mistakenly thought Cain was the deliverer. Remember, after their sin, Cain was born, and Adam and Eve said, "Here he is at last, the deliverer." But the deliverer was not Cain. It was the same deliverer that Jacob talked about on his deathbed while he was in Egypt. It's the same deliverer that Daniel talked about when he talked about the anointed one. It was the same deliverer that John the Baptist declared when he saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Abraham was looking for that same deliverer, and he believed that one of his descendants would be that deliverer. You say, "Pastor, how do you know that? How do you know Abraham was looking for a deliverer, a Messiah?" I know it by reading the Bible. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3 for just a moment. Paul was writing to a group of people who believed that justification was a mixture of grace and works. And so again, to these people in Galatia, Paul writes this word using the example of Abraham. Look at Galatians 3, beginning with verse 6. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and that belief was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture," this is the key verse, "and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you." Would you notice this? The scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. What do you mean the scripture preached to Abraham? There was no scripture during Abraham's day. Hadn't been written down yet. What do you mean the scripture preached to Abraham? The scripture, that term is a personification. It takes something that is not even in existence and refers to it as a person. It's God who preached the gospel to Abraham. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says God and his word are the same thing. You can't separate God from his word. When it says the scripture preached this to Abraham, it's saying God preached the gospel to Abraham. Abraham believed in a deliverer who would nullify the curse of mankind. Abraham's salvation was received through faith. Secondly, notice that Abraham's salvation was based on the death of Christ. Abraham's salvation was based on the death of Christ. Have you ever been asked this question before? I get it all the time. How were people in the Old Testament saved? How were Adam and Eve saved? How were the people who lived during the time of Noah saved? How were people during the time of Moses saved? How were Gentiles and Nineveh saved? How were people before Christ saved? The answer is they were saved the very same way you and I are saved. And that is by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. We're all saved the same way. We say, "Well, no, wait a minute. People in the Old Testament, they lived before Christ made his sacrifice. How could they be saved by the blood of Christ if it hadn't been offered yet? Was it through the offering of animal sacrifices that they were saved?" No. There's nothing about an animal sacrifice that can save anyone. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the sin, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The blood of an animal was absolutely worthless in and of itself to secure salvation. But in the Old Testament, it was the offering of those animal sacrifices that demonstrated faith through which salvation was secured. But it was always on the basis of the death of Christ. Now, we're in some heavy theology right now. How about an illustration? You ready for an illustration? Let me illustrate exactly how the Old Testament saints were saved. Let's suppose you're in the market for a new television set. And so you go to Target, you see a flat screen on sale for $995. So put the flat screen under your arm, you go to the checkout counter, And the most amazing thing happens at the checkout counter. The clerk says, that'll be $995. And so you whip out your MasterCard and you give that clerk that little piece of plastic. She does a swipe with it, gives it back to you, and you're able to walk out of the store with a $1,000 television set. Now, why does she allow you to do that? I mean, that plastic in and of itself is absolutely worthless. But it's what that plastic represents that has value. That piece of plastic represents a promise to pay. Even though you're able to walk out with a television set immediately for something worthless, 30 days later, when the bill comes due, you have to pay the price, don't you? Now, it's the same way with the death of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the saints, people who wanted salvation, would offer an animal sacrifice. Those animal sacrifices were as worthless as that piece of plastic. But they were sufficient to obtain salvation right then, because the offering of a sacrifice represented a promise to pay. And hundreds of years later, when the bill came due, we didn't pay the price. Jesus Christ paid the price for us. And that's why, as he hung on that cross, some of his final words in John 19:30 were, "It is finished." In Greek, tetelestai, literally, paid in full. How are we saved today? The same way the Old Testament saints were saved. We're saved on the basis of Christ's death, his paying the price. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to it. They secured salvation immediately, but the bill came due at Calvary. We look back today on that event 2,000 years ago, but it's always the same way through the death of Jesus Christ. Abraham was saved through faith, but it was based on the death of Jesus Christ. Now, that ought to be a convincing argument to the Jews. Look at Abraham. But Paul knew if one illustration was good, two or even better. So he uses a second illustration to illustrate the fact that salvation has always been by grace and not works. It's the example of David. Look at verse 6 of Romans 4. For just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God accounts righteousness apart from works. Now, if Abraham was like George Washington, then David was like Abraham Lincoln. He was considered by many to be the greatest king in all of Israel. But his reign was marked by scandal. Just as you'll never be able to separate Richard Nixon from Watergate or Bill Clinton from Monica Lewinsky, it was the same thing about King David. In spite of all the good that he did, he's remembered for that one night of unbridled passion with Bathsheba. Not only was he guilty of adultery, but also in the cover-up, he killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And yet, in spite of this stain upon his record, what does the Bible say about David? It says David was the friend of God. How could that be? How could God be friends with a sinner like David? It all has to do with grace. David's life is an illustration that God justifies not just godly people, but ungodly people. He said, what shall we say about David? And then look at verses 7 and 8. Paul quotes David's own psalm of confession. This is a quotation from Psalm 32. David says in verse 7, blessed, happy are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed, happy is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. There are three words I want you to write down there that again show what God is willing to do to us on the basis of grace through faith. First of all, the word forgiven. David says, how happy is the man whose sins have been forgiven. That word forgiven in Greek is a word that literally means to separate. When God forgives us, he separates us from our sin. Now, for all of our talk about separating the sin and the sinner, you know, you've heard it before. We hate the sin, but we love the sinner. We talk about that all the time. Most of us aren't able to pull it off, are we? We always identify people with their sin. For example, you parents, when you punish your child, are you punishing the sin or punishing the child? I mean, you usually punish the child because the two are indistinguishable with one another. But that's not how God forgives us. God is able to separate us from our sin. You see a great illustration of that in the sacrifice of the high priest. Remember last time we talked about how on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would offer that sacrifice for the sins of the people. He did it once a year, every year. Before he went into the Holy of Holies, however, he would do something out in the courtyard where the people were. They would bring a goat to the high priest. It was called the scapegoat. And the high priest would put his hands on the head of that goat and he would confess the sins of the people. And after he had confessed the sins of the people, that goat would be sent out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. That's where we get that concept, the scapegoat, the one who takes the blame. The scapegoat was sent out into the wilderness, separated from the people forever. And that's why the Word of God says, you know, when God forgives, he separates us from our sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far God has separated us from our sins. And that's why he said, how blessed, how happy is the man who has sins that have been forgiven. It doesn't matter what you've done. When God forgives you, he forever separates you from your sin. Did you know in the ancient times, if somebody was convicted of murder, you know what the punishment was? The victim, the corpse, would be placed tied to the back of the murderer. And he would have to carry it around with him as that corpse decayed. He was forever tied to his sin. But when God forgives us, he separates us from our sin. That's why David said, how blessed, how happy is the man whose sin the Lord does not take into account. Secondly, notice the word covered here. How happy are those whose sins have been covered? What do we do when we sin? What's our first reaction? It's to try to cover over the sin ourselves, isn't it? We deny that it happened. And then if we're caught, we try to rationalize why it happened. I remember reading this week about Chico Marx of the Marx Brothers. Remember Chico Marx? One time he was caught by his wife kissing a chorus girl. When he was caught red-handed, he said to his wife, oh, I wasn't kissing her. I was whispering into her mouth. You know, that's called rationalization. And we try the same thing. If we're caught red-handed, oh, we come up with some excuse. David tried that. For 6 months, he rationalized, he covered over his sin. He says in Psalm 32, about that time in his life, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, O God. It was only when he was willing to confess his sin that God said, I will cover your sin with the blood of my son. And that's why in Psalm 51, verse 7, David says, God, purify me with hyssop. Remember that hyssop was the brushy plant that was used to paint the altar with the blood of the animal. Purify me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. There's some of you listening right now who desire to be clean on the inside. You're tired of carrying around the guilt of your sin. You're tired of trying to cover it over yourself. You're tired of trying to play like it never happened. You feel that weight, that stain of sin. God says, quit trying to clean it up yourself. Let me clean up your mess. I can do it much more effectively than you can. How blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. And notice thirdly, whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now there's that word again, take into account, that accounting term. In Greek, it's the word logiazomai, to place to the account of. Listen, when Abraham believed God, what happened? Faith was accounted to him as righteousness. Righteousness got counted on Abraham's behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, when you and I trust in Christ for our salvation, God performs two accounting transactions in your spiritual bank accounts. You know what he does? He deposits, first of all, he subtracts. He withdraws all of your guilt and he puts it into the account of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? The moment you trust in Jesus as your Savior, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. So when you trust in Christ as your Savior, God takes all of your guilt, all of your unrighteousness, and he charges Jesus for it. Jesus has to pay for it. When he died on the cross, he wasn't paying for his sin. He had no sin. He is paying for your sin and my sin. But that's not all. When we trust in Christ as our Savior, not only does God place all of our unrighteousness and charge it to the righteousness of Christ, he takes all of Jesus' perfect righteousness and he credits you for it. He deposits it into your spiritual bank account. So that when God looks at you, he no longer sees your sin. He sees the perfection of his Savior. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Those are the two transactions that take place. But you know what? There's a third transaction, Paul says, will never occur. And that is, God will never dredge up your past sin and make you account for it. God will not be like some irate bill collector who says, oh, by the way, I forgot a bill that you owe me. It's time to pay up. God won't do that. He will not take account of our sin. When God forgives, he forgets. Not only does he separate us from our sin, but Micah the prophet says he cast our sin into the depths of the sea. And as Corrie ten Boom once said, and he places a sign said there that says, no fishing allowed. God will cast your sin into the depths of the sea and remember it no more. And that's why David says, how blessed, how happy, not as the man who makes another $1 billion. How happy is the man who conquers another kingdom? No. How happy is the man who has another sexual conquest? No. David says, how happy is the man who never needs to fear the coming judgment of God? Now, Paul has made his argument. He said salvation is a result of not works, but grace. He's given us two compelling illustrations of that from the Old Testament, both Abraham and David. What's the application for us? Don't miss this. If you've been asleep the last 30 minutes, wake up for this part, okay? Because in verses 4 and 5, Paul is going to share three principles about God's righteousness that we must understand. Verses 4 and 5 are really the hinge between verses 1 and 3 about Abraham and verses 6 to 8 about David. Paul uses verses 4 and 5 to link those two stories to us today. To whom does God offer righteousness? To whom does God offer salvation? First of all, to those who understand their sin. Look at verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Will you underline that word, ungodly? Whom does God forgive? It's the ungodly. God is in the business of saving sinners. Maybe you're one of those people, you've tuned into the broadcast today, you think, well, God could never forgive me, Pastor. You don't know what I've done. That's right, I don't know, but God knows. And the reason God sent Christ to atone for your sins is not because of your goodness, but because of your badness. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a physician, it is the unhealthy who need a physician. It's not the godly people who need God's forgiveness, it's the ungodly people who need forgiveness. Now, don't miss the point. The fact is, we're all ungodly. We all need God's forgiveness. But it's only those people who recognize their ungodliness that are in a position to open their hands and receive the free gift of God's forgiveness. Who can receive God's forgiveness? First of all, those who understand their sin. Secondly, God offers his righteousness to those who refuse to work. Now, this turns our expectations upside down. Look at verse 5. He says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. All the other religions say it's to the one who works, not God. God says it's not to the one who's willing to work, it's the one who gives up the idea of work that God is willing to justify. Only those who refuse to work for salvation can receive it. Why is that? Paul explains the reason God does not allow you and me to work for our salvation in verse 4 of Romans 4. Look at this. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. Let me illustrate that for you. How many of you, when you get your paycheck at work, every 2 weeks or every month, the first thing you do is you go into your boss's office, you fall down before him, and you say, thank you. Thank you so much. I can't believe you would give me this money. Thank you, thank you, thank you for this totally undeserved gift. Have you ever done that before? Walter, you've worked for me 15 years. You've never done that, and I really resent it. Never has Walter once thanked me for his check. Why doesn't he do it? Because when he receives his check, it's not a favor. He's getting what he's owed. We've entered into a contract with Walter. We say, okay, if you do this work, then you get paid this much money. So every 2 weeks when his check comes, he's simply getting what we as a church owe him. There's no favor involved. It's what we owe him. It's the same way with God. If God allows us in any way to work for our salvation, then salvation isn't a gift from God. It's an obligation. God owes it to us. And ladies and gentlemen, God refuses to owe any man or woman salvation. That's why he gives it as a gift. And that's why Paul says it's to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that his faith is counted as righteousness. Thirdly, God offers his righteousness to those who trust in Christ to save them. Look at verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned. It is accounted as righteousness. When you trust in Christ as Savior, listen to this, doesn't matter how much or how little faith you have. The moment you trust in Christ as your Savior, God takes your little bit of faith, and in the accounting room of heaven, he exchanges it for his perfect righteousness. And from that point on, God forever declares you and me not guilty. As a young girl, Charlotte Elliott heard messages like this her whole life. When she was 9 years old, her village pastor came to visit with her and said, "Charlotte, are you now ready to trust in Christ as your Savior?" She said, "Pastor, I want to come to Jesus. I just don't know how." And the pastor said to her, "Charlotte, just come the way you are." And so that night, 9-year-old Charlotte Elliott knelt by her bed, and this is what she prayed. She said, "Dear God, I want to come to you. My pastor says there's nothing I need to do to come to you. So tonight I'm coming just the way I am, if you will accept me." Many years later, Charlotte Elliott used that experience to write that beloved hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come." Charlotte Elliott, as a 9-year-old, understood a truth so profound that most wise men have missed it. And that is, to the boy, the girl, the man or woman who refuses to work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, God takes his faith and counts it as righteousness. Let's bow together in prayer. I'm going to ask no one move for any reason at all. This is the most sacred time of our service, our invitation time. Have you opened your hands to receive that free gift of salvation that God offers you? I'm not talking about have you joined the church or been baptized. I'm talking about, is there a point in your life that you can point to with absolute certainty when you confessed your need for God's forgiveness and placed your full faith in what Jesus did for you to cleanse you from your sin? If there's not a time you can point to when that happened, I believe God has you here right now to receive that gift of eternal life. Whether you're here or in day one, whether you're listening to this broadcast, it's not an accident you're here. God is ready to offer that free, unconditional gift of forgiveness. And so right now in the quietness of this moment, today, if you would like to receive that gift, I want to invite you to pray this prayer silently in your heart as I prayed aloud, knowing that God, your creator, the one who made you, the one who loves you, is listening. Pray this with me. Dear God, thank you for loving me. I know that I have failed you in so many ways, and I'm truly sorry for the sin in my life. But I believe what I've heard today, that you love me so much, you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. And right now, I'm trusting in what Jesus did for me and not my good works to save me, to forgive me of all of my sins. Thank you for forgiving me and help me to start living the rest of my life for you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Now, with every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around, today, if you prayed that prayer with me and you really meant it with all of your heart, would you raise your hand wherever you are? Pastor, today I prayed that prayer, yes. Others, yes. God bless you, yes. Yes, God bless you. Thank you, thank you. Yes. Now, this is what we're going to do. As we do every week, we're going to stand in just a minute and sing what we call our hymn of invitation. And to those of you who raised your hand, you honestly, sincerely prayed that prayer, this is what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you, as soon as we stand and the music begins, just to slip out of the pew wherever you are. If you're in the balcony, you can come down the stairway. I'm going to ask you to come down and just meet me here at the front, shake hands with me, and say to me privately, Pastor, I prayed the prayer. I promise we're not going to ask you to say anything or talk to anybody, to this crowd. I just want to know that you prayed the prayer so I can pray for you. And then we have a little booklet we want to give you about what it means to be a Christian. And you may say, well, I'm not sure I can do that. You know, Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, one day I'll confess you before my heavenly Father. But if you're ashamed of me before men, one day I'll deny you before my heavenly Father. This decision to trust in Christ is not private. It's a public decision. It always has been. The people in this room will do nothing but encourage you and pray for you. But today, if you really were sincere in praying that prayer, if you're here in this worship center, meet me here at the front just to say, Pastor, I prayed the prayer. If you're in day one, come to the front. There will be ministers there. It will help solidify that decision in your heart, the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. There are others of you here today, you're already a Christian, but perhaps you've wandered away from God. We all do from time to time, and maybe God's been working in your life to bring you to a new level of commitment to Him, and today you'd like to rededicate your life to Christ. If so, we invite you to come as well. You may be ready for that new beginning in your relationship with God. There are others of you I know who are ready to come and join the fellowship of this church. You're looking for a church home where you can be encouraged, not judged, but encouraged in your faith. A church filled with people who will love you and pray for you, encourage you in your walk with Christ. You may be a single adult, a couple, an entire family. We don't care what your background is. If you're a disciple of Christ, we welcome you to come and join with us. Father, how we thank you for the grace, the abounding grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for making it so simple that even a child can understand. Thank you for those who've already indicated their willingness to receive that free, unconditional gift of forgiveness. And I pray in these next few moments that none of us would resist that tug in our heart we feel to come and respond to that invitation. I pray no one would resist the invitation of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your pathway to victory.